How many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on the burial of Jesus' body? Now, I'm not talking about the resurrection from the tomb. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on the burial of Jesus' body? Okay, I got a couple, three, a few back here. It's certain that in over 30 years of preaching the Scriptures, I have never preached such a sermon. Indeed, is there any reason for such a sermon? Is it worth my time to prepare it? Is it worth your time to listen? Well, consider that between the four Gospels, 36 verses focus on the burial of Jesus. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit did not neglect every detail of the burial when inspiring the authors of the four Gospels. It's one of the benefits of the kind of expository preaching that I do, that where the Scriptures go, I must follow. Consider that the clearest delineation of the Gospel in the entire New Testament includes the fact of Jesus' burial. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, and by which also you were saved. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Finally, consider that down through the centuries, the creeds of the church have included the fact of Jesus' burial. The Apostles' Creed: "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." Thus, the Westminster Confession states that Jesus was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. So let me put it to you this way this morning. The Holy Spirit directs our attention to the burial of Jesus. So let's continue here in Luke 23, as we have for months now, to trace the biography of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 23, beginning in verse 50. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Now, of all the gospel narratives, Luke's record of this incident is the most compressed. So in order to gain a little bit more detail, we're going to read from a couple of the other Gospels this morning. So turn over with me, first of all, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, beginning in verse 42. "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. And then turn over one last time to John chapter 19. John 19. John 19, beginning in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now, because most of us have never heard this part of Jesus' story preached, I intend to approach these texts very simply. Our grade school teachers taught us 6 basic questions: who, what, where, when, why, and how. And I'm going to choose 5 of those 6 questions this morning as my outline. Since you already know the when, I'm going to skip that one. All right? So we begin with who. Who buried the body of Jesus? And in answer to this question, a new personage steps forward. Joseph of Arimathea has played no part in the story of Jesus to this point. And we never hear his name again in the entire New Testament. John calls him a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. A secret disciple. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. Everyone with me. Come on, up, up. Everyone with me. A secret disciple? Is there such a thing as a secret disciple? Did not Jesus say, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven." And John tells us the primary cause for Joseph's secrecy: fear. Specifically, the fear of man. Fear of the same Jewish leaders who orchestrated Jesus' crucifixion. And Joseph knew these men better than almost anybody. For Joseph was a member of the council. And that means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the council of Jewish leaders that led the nation. The Jewish religious leaders. Maybe for years he had been a friend of Annas and Caiaphas. Maybe he had been a co-conspirator with them in keeping tight grip on the power at the head of the Jewish nation. He knew only too well from the inside out how these men operated, how they manipulated, and he therefore feared. Now, it's easy for us in this country of freedom and liberty to be scornful of secret disciples. But I put before you that there are no doubt tens of thousands of secret disciples in nations that are dominated by Islam today. I invite you to ponder, as I did, as I prepared for this message, the plight of a Muslim female. Teenage, adult, who somehow comes to know the gospel, perhaps through a radio, perhaps through a newspaper, and puts her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If she were to reveal that to anyone in her family, in her village, the best that she could expect would be physical violence. The best. Her father, if he did not kill her, would probably throw her out into the street. She would have no means of support, and there she would find herself not just shunned, but violated, and worse. In North Korea, there are no doubt tens of thousands of believers who are known only to a handful of other believers for the very same kinds of reasons. Secret disciples. But I want you to notice that even while Joseph remained a secret disciple, he refused to go along with the council's decision to condemn Jesus to death. Now, we don't know if Joseph actually took part in that trial that happened that very morning. We don't know if he spoke in defense of Jesus during that trial, and if he did, how much or how little he said. His disagreement with the council may have remained completely secret, but there came a point where Joseph could no longer remain a secret disciple. The decision of the council to condemn Jesus to death publicly brought Joseph to a point of crisis. And at that point of crisis, Joseph decided for Jesus publicly. Jesus' crucifixion forced a decision on Joseph. And I like the way Mark puts it. He took courage. It is my belief that when a secret disciple comes face to face with the question, "Is Jesus your Lord and Savior?" he will remain secret no more. At that point, the secret disciple will either remain a secret undisciple, or he will come out publicly as a follower of Jesus Christ. And at this point, Joseph in his heart felt that he had come to this crisis. And he had to publicly declare by his actions that Jesus was his Lord, and Jesus was his Savior, and Jesus was his Messiah. And Joseph was the perfect person to obtain the body of Jesus and bury it. Think about it. He was a Jewish official. Mark, in fact, calls him a prominent council member. Ask yourself, could a Peter or a John or a Bartholomew have even gotten in to see Pilate to ask the body of Jesus? I don't think so. But we may reasonably infer that Joseph had been part of delegations in the past that had come from the Sanhedrin to Pilate. It was not a strange thing for Pilate to receive Joseph. And not only was Joseph able to get in to see Pilate, Pilate really had no reason not to grant his request for the body of Jesus. It's probable that Pilate thought that he was actually cooperating with the wishes of the Jewish council. And so it was that Joseph obtained, I think probably some kind of written permission from Pilate that he carried back to the centurion. And remember the centurion? This is the centurion who had watched Jesus die and proclaimed him the righteous Son of God. Then he took it down. That's the simple statement of Luke. He took the body of Jesus down. Now, step back for a moment. Use a little bit of imagination and imagine that scene. It would not have been an easy task. You think the Roman soldiers helped him? Perhaps that centurion? Did he allow Joseph to borrow a ladder? How did Joseph pull those spikes from Jesus' hand? There was no taking him down from the cross without pulling those spikes. How did he do that? There's a famous piece of art called the Pietà. It's a sculpture in marble done by Michelangelo that resides in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican in Rome. It portrays Mary, the mother of Jesus, holding the dead body of her son across her lap. You've probably seen pictures of it. I think it's been portrayed in the Living Gallery, has it not? Yeah, at Bob Jones. There's no real biblical basis for that piece of art. It would seem to me, based on what Scripture says, that by this time John had taken Mother, the Mary of Jesus, home to his home. What I would like to see rendered in marble is Joseph manhandling the body of Jesus down from the cross. But whether the centurion helped Joseph, there was another who helped, Nicodemus. John's gospel spells out the part that Nicodemus played in helping to bury Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise us, because John, early on in his gospel, tells us the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus secretly, again, secretly, to ask about his teaching. Again, Nicodemus was a member of that same Jewish council of leaders. John calls him a Pharisee. This is the man that Jesus told, you must be born again. This is the person to whom Jesus said those sublime words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we have another secret disciple who made a decision at the crisis point of Jesus' death to confess by his actions that he was a follower of Jesus. And so he helped Joseph to remove the body of Jesus and bury it. Joseph went and bought the linen to wrap the body of Jesus. He supplied the tomb. Nicodemus supplied fragrant spices in which to wrap the body of Jesus. The Jews did not practice embalming. So to help deal with the smell, they used spices. Now there's a lesson that we should not overlook in these two secret disciples stepping forward at just the right moment to bury the body of Jesus. It is an illustration of the providence of God. God always has the people that He needs to carry out His work. You know, sometimes we complain there are not enough young people going into ministry today. You talk to leaders of seminaries, they'll tell you it's in many seminaries they're begging for students. Because in just about every denomination, the number of students willing to go into ministry, willing to go to the mission field is down. But God, whether we know who it is, whether that person is hidden from us or not, God has the people that He needs to do His work. Now, some of you young people, don't get the wrong idea. You may be the Nicodemus. You may be the Joseph that stepped forward. I don't want to make you comfortable that God doesn't need you. You may be the one that God does need. But God always has the people that He needs to do the work that He has in the world. And we see a wonderful illustration of it in this story. The second question we consider this morning is where? Where was Jesus buried? John gives us some details that others don't in his description of the tomb. Now, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now, you have to read between the lines a little bit. But John tells us here that Joseph provided exactly the tomb that was needed. Jesus died on the day before a special Sabbath, the preparation day for the Passover Sabbath. And according to the manner in which Jews reckoned days, the Sabbath began at sundown. So between Jesus' death in the mid to late afternoon and sundown, how much time was there? Well, we're not real sure. But between Jesus' death and sundown, Joseph had to get to Pilate. Pilate had to check with the centurion. Joseph had to get the permission from Pilate and take it back to Skull Place. He had to take down the body of Jesus, which was no small matter. And then he and Nicodemus had to prepare the body for burial. What time do you think it was by then? We can easily imagine that if the tomb had been distant rather than near the base of Skull Place, these Jews could never have completed the burial without violating the Sabbath. And as one of the texts indicates, they were determined not to violate the Sabbath. Matthew tells us that the tomb was owned by Joseph. And the provision of this tomb, again, is another signal evidence of the providence of God. Jesus began His life in a borrowed manger and He ended His life in a borrowed tomb. Jesus' life is all of a piece from beginning to end. When He died, the only thing that He owned were the clothes on His back, and the soldiers took them. He literally had nothing. But at that moment of need, Joseph was there with linen to wrap his dead body and a new tomb in which to house it. Now, I made this observation not many weeks ago in our study of Luke, but I think it is worth repeating based on this story. Often it seems to us that the work of Jesus goes lacking. I see Bill Gates give millions and millions of dollars to liberal causes, and I think, could you not give just a little bit of that to Jesus Christ? Ain't happening. It seems like the church always goes begging. Seems like there's just not ever enough. If you want to talk about missionaries, wow. But here's the point. God not only has the people to do what He needs to get done in the world, He provides the resources to get it done. At exactly the right time. Exactly the resources that are needed exactly at the right time. You know, it's easy for us to grumble and it's easy for us to complain, and that's the wrong response when we see needs among God's people. Our response needs to be, my God will supply exactly what is needed, exactly when it is needed. And if we believe that, we will pray rather than worry or complain. We serve Jehovah Jireh. That name means my God foresees and provides. I wish those two words had the same prefix, because it's the same idea. My God sees ahead of time, and my God provides the need ahead of time. I wonder when Joseph bought that tomb. That God needed for His son on this day. My God foresees and provides. And then these considerations lead us to a third question. How? How was Jesus buried? The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon preached at least three sermons on the burial of Jesus. I found that remarkable. And I like the title of one of them in particular, A Royal Funeral. After the way Jesus died, this is not the burial we would expect. Jesus died as a capital criminal, died in the most shameful and humiliating way possible in that day and time. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that the Romans normally denied burial to those who were crucified. They left them on the crosses, their bodies to be devoured by wild animals and birds of prey. The final. Now, we can only guess why Pilate would break from that norm and permit Joseph to have the body of Jesus. But whatever the reason for his actions, Pilate unwittingly helped to fulfill Old Testament prophecy and to serve the will of God. In Isaiah 53:9, we read, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." And that prophecy of Jesus in that great Old Testament gospel passage, Isaiah 53, perfectly reflects the irony of this story. Jesus died as a capital criminal surrounded by two other capital criminals, but he was buried by two rich men, Joseph and Nicodemus, in the tomb of a rich man. And the fact that Jesus was buried in this tomb rather than remaining on the cross also made possible the fulfillment of another prophecy that the apostles immediately began to preach after the day of Pentecost. That prophecy is found in Psalm 16 in verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus' dead body was not violated in any way. All of the details that I just explained to you took place so that Jesus' body would be preserved, complete, ready in just a couple of days for the resurrection. I quote Spurgeon with a thought that never crossed my mind. Quote, "Satan would have liked that men should have mauled the dead body of Jesus. He would have cast him to the dogs or to the kites if he could have had his way. But so it must not be. Many a man who has been a prince has been buried with the burial of an ass. But this great Savior, whom men despised, must have a royal funeral." That is the how. But we must answer one last question, the most telling question in my mind. Why? Why is Jesus' burial so important? Or we may phrase this question as a what question. What is the significance of Jesus' burial? And I begin with the most obvious and significant reason that the Gospels emphasize the account of Jesus' burial. Jesus' burial proves that Jesus was really dead. I mean, when you want to emphasize that somebody's really dead, what phrase do you use? If you're a hick, you say dead as a doornail. But if you're a little bit more, you would say dead and buried. And the story here in the Gospels and the story told by the early church emphasizes that Jesus was dead and buried. Emphasizes the finality of Jesus' death. Now consider the number and the variety of persons who verified that Jesus was well and truly dead. First of all, there were the Roman soldiers. I told you a few weeks ago that I believed that all three of the criminals that were crucified, I believe, were Jews. And here's one of the reasons that I believe that. The Jewish religious authorities came to Pilate and said, "We want you to take those bodies down before the Sabbath begins." And so the Roman soldiers had to speed the process, and they had a procedure for when they needed to do this. They would break the legs of the criminal. Now, that's not really intuitive to us. How does breaking the legs of the criminal do anything but give him a little bit more pain? But you have to understand that the criminals were stretched on the cross in such a way that their feet did not really touch what was under them, and it was difficult to breathe. They either had to pull up on those hands that were nailed to the crossbeam, or they had to push up with their legs enough in order to get a breath. Every breath on the cross was a struggle. And so when the soldiers would break the legs of a crucified person in short order, they would no longer have the strength to breathe and they would succumb. But John tells us that the Roman soldiers determined that they did not need to break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. Now, I might not trust just anybody to determine if somebody was dead, but Roman soldiers knew dead. These were men familiar with death, with killing. And to make certain that Jesus was dead, one of them took his spear and pierced Jesus' heart. There could be no question. And on top of the Roman soldiers, we have Pilate. When Joseph came to Pilate, we're told that Pilate sent for the centurion to learn if Jesus was really dead. I want you to think with me. Centurion, we learned this last week, he's an important man. This is a guy that is in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. The Roman governor calls him, says, "Is Jesus dead?" Do you think there's any chance in the world that centurion would have answered Pilate yes if there was the smallest smidgen of a chance that Jesus was still alive? And so between the Roman soldiers and the Roman centurion and the Roman governor, we have the Roman Empire, essentially, that's on the scene certifying that Jesus is dead. Then we have Joseph, who manhandled the body of Jesus down from the cross. Joseph would have experienced an intimacy with the body of Jesus that was unknown to any other. And then Nicodemus was right there with him, helping him with the body. Now these two were followers of Jesus, friends of Jesus. And I asked the same question I asked a moment ago. Do you think if there was the slightest chance that Jesus was still alive, that they would have wound him in that linen and put him in the tomb? As they handled that body, if they had heard a groan, if they had sensed a breath or the beat of a heart, do you think they would have kept on going? It's impossible. So not only did the Roman Empire certify that Jesus truly died, not only did his friends and followers certify that Jesus truly died, even Jesus' most vehement enemies certified that Jesus was dead. Matthew 27 tells us that the Jewish religious authorities came to Pilate and they said, "We heard that this man said he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. So we want you to put a guard on the tomb so that his disciples don't come and steal his dead body." Notice, there was not any suggestion that Jesus might still be alive. That thought never crossed their minds. And of course, Pilate gave them permission to use their own guards to make the grave secure. So even the Jewish religious leaders who hated Jesus and did him to death verified in their own way that Jesus was dead and buried. Now, why is all of this so important? To borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not truly die, we are all still in our sins. Every statement in the New Testament about our redemption, about our justification, about the forgiveness of our sins, about our adoption into God's family is predicated on the death of Jesus. If Jesus did not truly die, then none of it is true. And that is why the creeds all say that Jesus not only died, but that he was buried, dead and buried, so there can be no doubt that Jesus worked our salvation on the cross. But beyond the major reason for the emphasis that the Gospels place on Jesus' burial, there are a couple of others. Jesus' burial fulfills prophecy. I already cited two prophecies from the Old Testament, but there was a prophecy uttered by Jesus himself. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That prophecy could only be fulfilled not just by Jesus' death, but by his burial. Now, some of you, if you're really sharp, are thinking, wait a minute, 3 days and three nights. Jesus went into the grave on Friday evening, and he was resurrected Sunday morning. That's not 3 days. But you need to take off your very Greek way of thinking, and you need to think like a Hebrew. Hebrews thought in 24-hour increments. It's kind of like how my employment is at Bob Jones. I work as a salaried employee. For a salaried employee, there's only 8-hour days. I go in and work for an hour, and I go home. The federal government says you have to pay him for 8 hours. That's all there is. There isn't 1 hour. There isn't 4 hours. There's only 8 hours. That's the way a Hebrew thinks, except in 24-hour increments. There's not the evening of the part of Friday. There's only Friday, 24 hours. There's only Saturday, 24 hours. There's only Sunday, 24 hours. So to the Hebrew way of reckoning, Jesus was in the belly of the earth 3 days, three nights, three 24-hour periods. That's the way Jews thought. And so the burial of Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And then the burial of Jesus takes away our dread of the grave. Can I even go so far as to say that Jesus' burial sanctifies the grave for a believer? I made this point last Sunday, and I'm going to plow the same furrow again. Jesus has walked exactly the path that all of us must travel unless Jesus returns before we die. And we who belong to Jesus may safely and confidently go where Jesus has gone and trace the steps that Jesus has taken. And that includes the final step into the grave. Again, I can do no better than to quote Spurgeon at this point. I quote, "We must not dare to dread the sepulchre. Where Christ has been, we may safely and honorably go." As I told you the other day, I can only think that this must have been a funeral. As I told you the other day, he left the fine linen to be the furniture of our last bed. He left the napkin rolled up by itself that weeping friends might dry their tears thereon. He left beside the myrrh and aloes about 100 pounds weight, which Nicodemus brought. I never heard that they were taken away from the tomb. Jesus left them there, and they still shed their sweet fragrance throughout the graves of all his saints. We are not going to a noisome vault, but to a perfume chamber, hung with the fine linen sheets that encompassed the Christ, and odorous with the spices that shed their sweetness upon him. To die is now our gain. To sleep in Jesus is to be blessed indeed. And then a final point that I think is being overlooked more and more today. Jesus' burial teaches us that God sanctions and approves the burial of our bodies. Now, this topic has become more difficult in our day, more controversial in our day, because the cost of traditional funerals and burial is just staggering. You can thank your local funeral director for that. By the time you pay the funeral director and the mortuary and the funeral home, and you pay for a cemetery plot and you pay for a headstone, the cost can be anywhere from about $7,000. That's the low end, folks. Anywhere from $7,000 to $20,000 to bury one person. And because traditional burial has become so expensive, many Christians are now considering cremation because it's cheaper. There's no need to buy a cemetery plot. There's no need to buy a headstone. But as you make your final arrangements, let me remind you of some truths. Number one, our bodies are not our own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. You and I are stewards of these bodies. Do we have the right to burn them up as we please when we die? Number two, our bodies will be resurrected. It was important that Jesus' body be preserved in the tomb, because in just a few hours, that body would be resurrected and glorified. How should a Christian treat a body that he proclaims will be resurrected and glorified? And then number three, I hark back to the words of the Apostle Peter. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Does not the example of Jesus extend even to following his steps in how we should treat our bodies after death? Now, my wife and I have made our decision in this area. We've made our final plans, and I emphasize the word plans. Because when you get to be my age, you should have begun to make the plans to buy and pay for a traditional funeral and burial if that's how you believe your body should be treated after death. Don't leave it to your loved ones to figure out what to do with you when you're gone. Don't do that to your spouse. Don't do that to your children. Now, some of our folks here in this congregation have found a more inexpensive way to have a traditional, somewhat traditional, maybe I should say even more traditional, funeral and burial. There's a nature preserve up in Westminster, South Carolina. They won't let you bury any metal. They bury in a box or blanket, like it used to be. Much less expensive, much more back to nature. There are still ways to do this if that's your desire. you need to make those decisions now. You need to document what you want done, and you need to begin to make the arrangements and pay for it so that it doesn't fall to someone else. Now, before we leave this topic, I want to make a final comment here, because I do not want to feel as if I am imposing my conscience on you. Okay? That's not my place. The point that I am making here is not absolute. We cannot say that it's sin if we plan to cremate our bodies. Many, many Christians down through the centuries had no control over what happened to their bodies after death. The bodies of Christian martyrs have been incinerated. They've been torn apart by lions. They've been savaged in every way that you can think of. Many Christians die in horrible accidents. Many Christians down through the centuries have lost their lives at sea. I could go on and on. And so this isn't about the idea that somehow I have to preserve my body so that God can put it back together again. May I confidently assert to you that the Apostle Peter's body is not to be found in Rome. I believe the atoms of it are scattered all the world over. But my God will have no problem reconstituting and resurrecting and glorifying the body of the Apostle Peter when Jesus returns. Can you say amen to that? So it's not about that. And all of us must balance two different stewardships. We have a stewardship of this body that God has entrusted us, but we also have a stewardship of our financial resources. And with some people, that balance is very difficult, and it causes them to look toward cremation. But my encouragement today is to be intentional in planning this. I heard that John Ficey's turning 40 years old this week. Can you say that? Can you say with me, wow, that's old. Mike's older. I guess Mike's turning 40 this week too. So let me use John and Mike as an illustration. You get to be about that age, you are to start intentionally making plans about this, because it might take you that long to pay for it. Document those decisions. Nothing like finding out that you buried your loved one over here at this funeral home when he had a paid-up contract at the funeral home over here. Because nobody ever learned, nobody told anybody anything. Document it. Make sure your loved ones know. Well, as I close, I want to reiterate one point from this message. And it doesn't have to do with burial. It has to do with the fact that there is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus died, dead and buried. And because there's no doubt that Jesus died, there is no doubt that salvation is available for every person here today. Jesus died to bear your sin and its punishment. Jesus died to make certain that you could know God and enjoy Him forever. And if you have not personally made Jesus your Savior and your Lord, please, I urge you, do that today.